Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Thank you very much, and really good to be able to speak to you this morning as we are continuing our series in the book of Acts called The Unstoppable Gospel. And I'd like to start off with a question this morning, which is, if we're Christians, how can we keep on sharing the gospel? If we're Christians, how can we keep on sharing the gospel? The man there on the screen is a retired pastor from Burundi in Africa. He's 81 years old, and when he was younger, he was tortured for his faith in Christ, and he faithfully persevered. He was a faithful pastor for many years until he retired. And as I was reading something of his story this last week, it definitely made me think, will I still be proclaiming the gospel and sharing Christ when I am 81 years old? And maybe that would be a really good question that I could put to each of you as well. Now, I do understand that some of you will be nearer to 81 than others. But if you're a Christian, will you still be sharing the gospel with people around you when you are 81? And if that is your desire, then what is it that will keep you going? What is it that will enable you to share Christ with other people for the long haul and not give up? Well, those are some of the questions that our scripture passage this morning in the book of Acts, I think, will help us to answer. The context for this passage is persecution, but yet what we will see is that the apostles continue to witness for Christ. God continues to work, and the gospel continues to advance. And I think we can see this really clear right in the last verse of our passage, so verse 42, where even after everything that has happened, we read that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In spite of everything that the devil and that the governing authorities had thrown at them, God was still at work, and the apostles kept on witnessing for him. So how can we keep on sharing the gospel if we're Christians? Well, there's three truths in this passage that I think can help us to keep going this morning. And the first of them is that we need to understand the nature of the opposition. So one thing that is true in the Christian life, as well as in board games and even in war, is that it helps to know your opposition's tactics. If you know the tactics of your opponent, then you are forewarned and forearmed and more able to counteract them. And one of the great benefits of our passage this morning is that it helps us to see the nature of the opposition, which is sometimes stacked against us as Christians. And first of all, we see that this opposition takes various forms. So in our passage, verse 12 to 16 gives a sort of overview of the progress of the church at this stage. We see that in spite of the incident with Ananias and Sapphira that we looked at last week, that this was actually a period of great growth. The apostles were performing many signs and wonders to authenticate the message, verse 12. All the believers were meeting together in Solomon's colonnade. And then in verse 14, we read that more and more people were joining with them as they believed in Jesus and were added to their number. Verse 16 tells us that crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. And it seems then that this great outpouring of God's blessing provokes a new wave of persecution on the part of the authorities. And so first of all, we see an emotional response. So if you look at it there, verse 17 tells us that the high priest and his associates were filled with jealousy. Presumably, the authorities see the power of the apostles, they see something of the popularity that they are enjoying with the people, and they begin to resent this, and they begin to want it for themselves. Later on in verse 33, we see it says that they're also furious with the apostles. There are some people, when they hear the gospel, or when they come into contact with Christians, that it draws out a strong negative emotional response in them. I think we can also see a legal response here. So we read in verse 18 that the authorities arrest the apostles and put them in jail. We'll see in a few minutes that they manage to escape, but then they are arrested again in verse 26, and then they're finally dragged before the court, where they are accused of flouting the conditions of their previous release and are interrogated again by the high priest. And again, that's the situation for many Christians around the world. We are greatly blessed that here in Hong Kong, usually there are no legal restrictions on evangelism or meeting together as Christians. But that is not the case in many places around our world. There are many countries where the government feels threatened by Christians, and so they make their activities illegal, which is what we see here. Then we also see a physical response to the Christians too. Not only are the apostles put into prison, but they're also flogged in verse 40. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of Gamaliel, which we'll look at later on, then this would have been even worse. And so hopefully you can see the different forms of persecution that Luke is telling Christians to expect: emotional, legal, and physical. Then we also need to say that these responses increase in intensity as our passage goes on. So at the start of the passage, the authorities are only jealous. But yet by verse 33, it seems as if they're beginning to completely lose control. And it literally says they are furious, they're enraged with the apostles and ready to kill them. I think that this reminds us that there's often no rationality to people's hatred for the gospel. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. That a Christian can be a nice person, they can be humble and gracious and respectful of other people's views, but yet they can still attract the hatred and rage of someone who really has it in for them. At one level, I think this can actually be reassuring for us when we are being persecuted. It can reassure us that it's not ultimately us that they have a problem with, but Christ. There is just something about him that really attracts the animosity of the world. If we're one of his people, then we are to expect this. Again, as we'll see later on, it's actually a privilege to suffer because we belong to his name. And so which of these tactics of the evil one is most likely to get us to keep quiet about the gospel? I know that for some of you listening to me this morning, you have faced legal or even physical consequences because of your faith in Christ. However, I suspect that for many of us, it's more the fear of the emotional response that some people have towards us that is the most acute. We fear the anger, we fear the rejection, we fear loneliness, the isolation, the loss of reputation or respect maybe that might be directed towards us because of Christ. And it's these things maybe that most conspire to make sure that we keep quiet. Well, I think it helps us to recognize that these tactics aren't anything new. In his commentary on Acts, John Stott says that the devil is boring and unoriginal. He has no new tricks. He's still using the same old tactics and the same old weapons against God's people that he always has. Last week, if you were here, we saw that the devil tried to attack the church from the inside, using the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. 2 weeks ago, and then again this morning, we see that the devil tries to attack the church from the outside, using external persecution by the governing authorities. And this is what the devil always does. And one of the benefits of this passage is that it tells us what to expect if we are Christians, so that we aren't taken by surprise when persecution comes, but we are ready for it. And so that's really the first truth that we need to grasp if we are to keep on sharing the gospel. We are to expect opposition, and we get a bit of an insight into the nature of that opposition here. But then there's also another truth that we need to grasp as well, which is the power of God. And here we see the power of God at work to ensure that the gospel continues to grow in spite of all opposition. And this gives us great confidence. We can see this in a couple of ways here. And the first of them is that God can work through miraculous intervention. And you see this in verse 19 and 20. So remember that the apostles have been arrested and they've been put in jail. And then the next thing that we read is, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.'" So angels are powerful supernatural beings which do God's bidding. And here we aren't given many details, but yet God sends one of them to supernaturally release the apostles from prison. And then in case they might be discouraged after their experience, he commands them to go right back out to the temple courts and to keep on preaching and teaching about Jesus. Now, of course, we need to say that this doesn't always mean that God will rescue his people when they are being persecuted. And of course, there's lots of examples from church history and even later on in the book of Acts where this doesn't happen. But yet this does remind us that this can happen. And I think more importantly, that God is powerful enough to ensure that his gospel keeps on moving forwards. This is a reminder for us this morning that God's word is not chained. Even though God's people may be put in prison, that God is powerful enough to make sure that his word continues to be preached. However, there's also another way that we see God at work in this passage, which is by what I've called surprising counsel. And this brings us to the advice of Gamaliel in verse 33 to 39. So just by way of background, Gamaliel was a very famous Jewish rabbi. He was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he was also a mentor of the Apostle Paul prior to Paul becoming a Christian. And of course, I will encounter Paul a lot later on in Acts. And this man, Gamaliel, was greatly respected by the Jews for his wisdom. In verse 33, the Sanhedrin want to put the apostles to death, but then Gamaliel stands up, he tells them to put the apostles outside, and then he speaks to them. So verse 35, he says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." Then he goes on, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And so here, Gamaliel is basically saying that they ought to let the apostles go. He argues that killing them would be a mistake. He's saying that if you kill them and their movement is not of God, then you've killed them needlessly and the movement would have petered out anyway. But if you kill them and their movement is from God, then you have an even greater problem on your hands because you are now opposing God. Therefore, surely the best thing to do is to leave them alone and wait and see. And so Gamaliel advises caution. He's basically advocating the spiritual equivalent of being Switzerland. Just maintain your neutrality and you can decide what to do later on. Now, I don't think that Gamaliel's advice is actually very wise. As many people have pointed out, the so-called Gamaliel principle is fundamentally flawed. So, while it is ultimately true that God's purposes will triumph in the end, it often won't look like that right now from the point of view of the world. Rather, from the point of view of the world, God's purposes will often look like they are failing. They will often look small and weak and insignificant. And so if we're just viewing things in a worldly way, then Gamaliel's advice will actually often lead us astray. I don't even think that Gamaliel is being particularly noble here. I think he's just being non-committal. Maybe there is something to this new movement, maybe not. Who knows? But all he's really doing at the moment is waiting to see what happens. As far as we know, he died, still waiting to see what would happen. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone who is looking into Christianity and the claims of Jesus and investigating Christianity at the moment, let me say that I do not think that Gamaliel is a very good example for you. Now, of course, it's true that we might have questions and it is good to investigate things for a little while. But yet, if we wait too long, it can actually be the same as unbelief and refusing to make any decision at all. The Bible is clear that now is the day of salvation. And so procrastinating or waiting around for ages for things to prove themselves one way or the other can actually be a response of unbelief rather than genuinely seeking God. Especially if you're expecting Christianity to meet worldly criteria for success, then you will probably be disappointed, because the whole of Christianity is based on someone who was crucified as a failure. And so we need to say, don't wait too long. Don't be like Gamaliel here, who, as far as we know, went to his grave without believing in Jesus. And then if we are a Christian, then the application here for us is that God is powerfully at work to ensure the spread of the gospel. there may be times when God works in sort of evidently miraculous ways to make sure that this happens. At other times, it may be in much quieter, less spectacular ways, like when God raises up someone like Gamaliel to fulfill his purposes without even knowing it. I don't think that Gamaliel intended to advance the spread of the gospel at all, but yet that's how God used him. And his words led to the apostles being released and not killed, and therefore able to keep on preaching the gospel. And so we see that God is powerfully committed to the spread of his word. I think this is actually very reassuring for us at this present time. We've often talked as a church about the impact that COVID has had on missions around the world. Even at the moment here in Hong Kong, the amount of outreach that we're able to do is limited because we can't meet in person. And so we need to remember that God is passionately committed to the spread of his word. That might be taking place in ways that we can't see, but yet we do know that God is always powerfully at work to make sure that his gospel makes progress. And so do you believe that this morning? Are we trusting in him and continuing to be his witnesses with confidence? And then all this brings us to the last thing that we can see from our passage this morning as we come to look at the example of the apostles. So we've seen before in the book of Acts that God gives us examples to encourage us, and we see that again here. And so let's see what we can learn from the examples of the apostles in these verses. And first of all, we see their perseverance. So look with me again at verse 21. So the apostles have just been put in prison. An angel has just released them. I'm sure it would have been very easy for them to have thought that they really needed a morning off. But what is the very first thing that they do? Well, verse 21, at daybreak, so very early in the morning, they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. So what do the apostles do? They basically get right back out there and enter the temple courts and continue telling people about Jesus, in spite of the fact that they've just experienced persecution. They don't get distracted by the internal needs of the church, maybe that Ananias and Sapphira incident that we looked at last week. They aren't discouraged after a night in prison, but rather they continue to witness for Christ. And so we see their perseverance. We also see their confidence. So a few verses later on in verse 29 to 32. And I think this little section is actually really incredible. I mean, remember that the high priest of all Judaism is questioning them. He's just accused them of being disobedient to the court from last time around, and that they've filled Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus. And how do you think they should respond? How might you have responded if you were in their shoes? Well, I think if I was the Apostle Peter at this point, I might have been tempted to point out all the healings and miracles I had done recently. Have you seen all those people who were healed? Look at all the good that we've been doing for everyone. Surely that's a great reason why we should be let off. Or maybe I would have been tempted to have pointed to the events of the previous night. You know, when that prison was empty, when your guards went there this morning, why do you think that was? That's right, that was because an angel came to release us. Do you think that just maybe you guys are on the wrong side? But instead, the incredible thing is that Peter preaches the gospel to them. As we've seen a couple of times previously in Acts, he points them away from himself and towards Jesus Christ. So in verse 29, he says, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And then goes on to tell them three truths about Jesus that we've seen before. You killed him, but God raised him. And now Jesus is exalted and offers repentance and forgiveness of sins to everyone who responds. And we are witnesses of these things. And really, the big point that I want us to notice here, I think, is the confidence and the boldness of the apostles in proclaiming the gospel. As we saw a few weeks ago, this was the same court that had recently convicted Jesus and had sentenced him to death on the cross. But yet now Peter is empowered to be supernaturally bold before them. I think it's worth noticing here that Peter's speech begins and ends with obedience. I wonder if you noticed that. So in verse 29, Peter says we must obey God rather than human beings. And then right at the end of verse 32, he says that he and his followers have received the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It begins and ends with obedience. And so Peter's saying that he and the other apostles must be obedient to God. They want to be good citizens. They want to be submissive to the governing authorities. But yet if there comes a point where the court forbids them to do what God commands, then they must obey God rather than men. And so they will continue to preach and speak about Jesus. And then last of all, we also see their joy. And again, this is something about their example here that's really amazing. After the apostles have finished speaking, the whole court is enraged. Remember, they are furious and wants to kill them. As we've just seen, Gamaliel manages to get them all to eventually calm down, but yet the court still decides to have the apostles flogged before they leave. This would have involved being stripped, probably, and then tied to a post and whipped, maybe for as many as 39 times. Their backs, after an experience like this, would have probably been bleeding and raw. But yet we read in verse 41 that the apostles left the Sanhedrin, how? Rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They're literally bleeding because they've just been beaten up and whipped, but yet they leave shouting hallelujah and praise God because of the privilege of suffering for Christ. It really is remarkable. How can they do this? Well, I think there's many reasons that we could probably look at, but I think one key one is surely that they have grasped who Jesus really is. Peter's defense a few moments ago shows us that they've grasped that Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that God has vindicated him and has now raised him to the highest place, the place of all glory and all honor, and that therefore God will also vindicate them as they follow in his footsteps. They know that they are on the winning side, and so they can endure suffering and even pain in his name. This is how the Australian author John Dixon summarizes this attitude amongst the early Christians. So this is what he says. He says, they believed that true power to change the world lay not in politics, the judiciary, or the military, but in the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Whatever we make of a miraculous resurrection all these years later, he's writing for those who aren't Christians, the first Christians really believed it, and they saw it as the proof and pledge that God vindicated the suffering Jesus and will also one day vindicate his suffering church. And that's from his book that you can see there on the screen. And so we read in verse 42, day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Messiah. They know that Jesus is risen from the dead. They know that he is at work to ensure his gospel goes to the ends of the earth. They know that he is with them through his Spirit. And so they gladly suffer and even give their lives for his work in the world. And so they're an example for us this morning. A few weeks ago, I received an email from a pastor in the UK. There is a growing number of Cantonese speakers in his church, and they wanted to do an event for Easter, and they had suggested a speaker. The pastor wanted some more information on the speaker, as there was someone who had significant links with Hong Kong, and so he emailed me. The speaker in question was a local pastor here, or who used to be a local pastor here, called Dino Wong. I'm guessing that some of you may have heard of him. And his name rang some bells for me, but I couldn't really remember anything about him, and so I emailed some of my friends in the local church community here. And what came back was just a wonderful picture of an older man who was really committed to Jesus, who was committed to the gospel, and was really committed to sharing it with other people. Pastor Wong wasn't academic. Actually, his background was in Chinese takeaway in the UK, but yet his whole life had been taken up with gently and passionately telling people about Christ. One of his projects here in Hong Kong was up in Sham Shui Po, where he had started a restaurant ministry with the aim of reaching out and building bridges to share Christ, especially in a grassroots area. Everyone I contacted had heard of him, and they all spoke glowingly about his godliness and his love for Christ and his desire to reach the lost. And that just really made me think, what a great encouragement it is to hear about somebody like that, the life of a faithful witness. And I'll be praying for his event in London in a few weeks' time. What about you? Maybe you're someone who is discouraged about your evangelism this morning. Maybe you're someone who's just feeling a bit battered and bruised, or you feel like you're making very little progress with any of the people around you. Well, if so, maybe take heart and be encouraged by the example of the apostles here this morning, who never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. Here in Hong Kong, we're very used to taking PCR tests at the moment. Some of you may have had to even take a PCR test in the last few weeks. Well, in our passage this morning, I think we can see our very own PCR test for how our evangelism is doing. PCR stands for perseverance, confidence, and rejoicing. P stands for perseverance, C stands for confidence, and then R stands for rejoicing. So how would you fare in this PCR evangelism test? Which of these areas characterized by the apostles do maybe we personally need to be growing in the coming week with God's help? Maybe it's perseverance. We need to be not distracted, but to keep our focus on the gospel. Maybe it's confidence. We need to be bolder in sharing the message about Jesus as we have opportunity with people around us. Or for some of us, maybe it's rejoicing. We need to be willing to suffer with joy for the privilege of speaking about Christ and all that he has done for us. And so I wonder, what is God saying to you through his word this morning? How will we respond when the heat is on, whether we are threatened in emotional, legal, or physical ways as Christians? Will we close our mouths and retreat back into our holes and keep quiet? Or will we keep sharing the good news about Christ, even at the cost of consequences like loneliness, rejection, or discrimination? Will we be known as Jesus' people, even if our reputation or our job is on the line? Now, how long would we remain a Christian if it really starts costing us in significant ways? Or will we make it until we're 81 years old with God's help? Well, this passage reminds us that we will face opposition, but yet it also reminds us that God is powerful, that he is with us, and that he is working his purposes out. His gospel truly is unstoppable, and therefore we can give our lives for it, and we can even suffer for it with confidence.